Good evening. How good it is to be together this evening, to be able to sing praises to God and pray to Him, bring Him our prayers and our supplications. I appreciate everyone who's led in the service tonight and in our worship and praise together. I'm so glad that each of you have set aside this time to come out tonight. I know there's lots of things you might choose to be doing tonight, but I trust that you've chosen the better part. And for your time here tonight, you're an encouragement to me and to this work here going on at the church at Olney this week. And I hope the things that we look at together from the scriptures will be an encouragement to you. I especially appreciate that last hymn we sang, Give Me the Bible. I think it really prepares our hearts for what we're going to be studying and talking about this evening. The Lord Jesus Christ preached, Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. That's what Jesus said. And I want to talk to you tonight on the subject of the Bible and to speak to you about the Bible you take for granted. I tell you, it's an easy thing to do. It is very easy to take the Bible for granted. In our day and in our nation, you know, to look for a Bible, it is just an embarrassment of riches. Bibles are everywhere to be found. Did you know that the Gideon International Organization distributes 1 million Bibles around the world each week? I mean, they're just all over the place. Sometimes I like to do a very unscientific and informal survey. Okay, I like to ask for a show of hands. I'm just curious. Will you do that for me? Give me a show of hands. How many of you, do you think you have 4 Bibles in your house? Well, that's almost everybody has 4 Bibles in your house. Just kind of count it up, think about it. Do you think some of you might have, I don't know, 10? And actually, there's a few more that have 10. Yeah. I'm not going to keep going, I know. But it's like you begin to realize, boy, when I sit down at my computer, I've got this Bible study program, and here's 17 different Bibles, translations, you know, the click of a button. And then you're like, oh, you sit down on a computer? Because that's funny, I have one of these, and I got about every translation of the Bible you can imagine right here when I get online to the internet. Or some of us are listening to audio Bibles driving down the road, right? Or there's been even the Bible turned into movies where the only words they say are scripture, are the words in the Bible. And so, do you want to watch it? Do you want to listen to it? Do you read it? I mean, there's Bibles all over the place. When we have that many Bibles, it can be a little easy to take them for granted. Can I tell you that Bibles are not that easy to come by everywhere around the world and in every language on earth? I want to draw your attention to an article that appeared in Christianity Magazine about a year and a half ago entitled Six Countries Where Owning a Bible is Dangerous. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of countries where having a Bible might be dangerous. But these did draw attention of Christianity Magazine, the editorial board. What I'm going to give you is the 6 countries that they profiled and why it is so difficult, so hard to come by a Bible or to have a Bible in your own language in those countries. Now, you'll notice on the interactive outline, there's a place to list the 6 countries, and over to the side it says why. I'm going to go through these pretty quick, so don't write down all the whys, okay? Just write down the countries. I'll sum up, and we'll give you the whys, all right, as we go through the notes. I mean, you write down as much as you want. I'm just saying, I'm about to talk a lot. Okay, first country that they profile is North Korea. North Korea. In this totalitarian state, the only thing that North Koreans are permitted to worship is the nation's leader. Kim Jong-un, Kim Jong-il, those guys. He's to be treated as a deity. Bibles are banned, and those found in possession of one face imprisonment, torture, and even death, as do up to 3 generations of their family. They get a hold of you with a Bible in that country, it's not just you, it's your kids and your grandkids that are going to pay a price because you had a Bible. Second nation that they profiled, Somalia. Christians residing in Somalia face constant persecution from radical Islamists and government officials. The prevalence of the Islamic extremist group Al-Shabaab means that believers often practice their faith in extreme secrecy and cannot own Bibles. Third, they talked about the island nation, or I should say islands nation, of Maldives. Now, this is This is actually a collection of islands and atolls in the Indian Ocean, Maldives. The Maldives have a reputation for being this luxurious ideal. They make all of their money based on tourism. It's this island paradise that people have to pay a fortune to go and be on this, little huts and things in the atolls. It's a beautiful place. But if you bring a Bible there with you, you're going to get into trouble. And to have a Bible in that country, it wrecks the paradise. Under the country's strict Islamic laws, importing a Bible is forbidden. And there is currently no complete translation of the Bible into Devehi, the official language of the tropical nation. It's not in their language because of the laws of their land. Number four was Morocco. Morocco. It's against the law to carry a Bible translated into Arabic in Morocco. Reports of overt Christian persecution are few, but Christian children are not given a religious education. No such thing as private schools or religious schools for anything other than Muslims in Morocco, and it is illegal to have a Bible in Arabic. Number four, Libya. Like Morocco, Libya has laws against bringing Bibles in the Arabic language into the country. The distribution of Bibles and evangelism is illegal. It's illegal. Can't take Bibles in there. Can't be handing them out. Can't try to evangelize in Libya. And then finally, they talked about Uzbekistan. The Central Asian dictatorship of Uzbekistan, high penalties are imposed on those who own Bibles. Authorities are known to detain Christians found in possession of the Holy Book for, quote, keeping and storing extremist materials with purpose of further distribution, end quote. The Bible is extremist material, and we think you might even try to hand it to someone else. So you're not allowed to have them. So there's the six countries they profile, a little bit about why. As I sum up, I just want to bring everything we heard kind of into three thoughts, three points. Here's the why. Why is it so hard? Why do these countries oppose these Bibles? Why can't they have them in their own language in these countries? First one, if you had a Bible in that country, understand the Bible, number one, opposes worshiping a man. We've had a couple of these countries where you have to worship the leader of the country. Well, the Bible's against that. Undue worship and veneration of a man. Because the Bible tells you don't worship anyone except for God, right? Second issue, why they want to keep the Bible away from their people. The state religion is against the gospel. Several of these countries outright said, hey, our religion is Islam and we don't want a Bible here. We don't want it in Arabic. Now, if you study much about the development of the religion of Islam, you'll find that odd. Because they teach that Allah gave the Bible and then later gave the Quran. But be that as it may, those nations don't want their people to have the Bible in that language. All right? It's antagonistic to their religion. And then number three, again, we're just kind of piling all these together. Why do these nations keep the Bible away from their people? Because once people get it in their language, it tends to spread. Don't bring the Bible in here because what? You're going to distribute it. Don't bring the Bible in here because you will evangelize. Don't bring the Bible in here because you're going to be teaching and telling other people about it, and they don't want that. So here's a book that opposes worshiping a man. Here's a book antagonistic to the state religion and its basic teachings. And here's a book that tends to spread. Other people get a hold of it, believe it, follow it. And these countries don't want any part of that. We're so blessed to have the Bible at our fingertips, aren't we? And again, what I'm saying is it is easy to take the Bible for granted. And we appreciate, wow, it sounds so difficult that here are these nations around the world where they don't have easy access to the Bible and it's not even in their own language. But I want us to appreciate that there have been times and places throughout history where Bibles were so precious, came at such a high cost, because it was illegal for people to have them and to have them in their own language. And here's the real kicker. I'm talking about, quote, Christian nations that in times past did not want the people to have the Bible, to have the Bible in their own language. And as I share this with you tonight, some of these scriptures and some of this history, I think you're going to appreciate with me, it was for the exact same three reasons why these countries are against it today. That there was somebody setting himself up, wanting to have undue praise and worship, undue to a man. that having the Bible was going to cause problems for the state religion. That once men and women got the Bible in their own language, folks, that good news spread. Let's talk about it tonight. Don't take the Bible for granted. Number one in your notes, don't take it for granted. Having the Bible in your own language. I know it's an easy thing for us to do, but don't do it. To take for granted the Bible is in your own language. I want to go back to a time and a place where it was very, very difficult to come by the Bible in your own language, no matter what your kingdom or nationality was. I'm talking about the Middle Ages, a period of world history, also called the Medieval Ages or the Dark Ages, that basically ran in Europe from the year 500 to 1500 AD, about a 1,000-year span of time, wherein the Roman Catholic Church, headed by the Pope, pretty well ran Europe. That there was a confederation of kingdoms, of nations, that all had religious allegiance tied to the Pope, tied to Rome, and Roman Catholicism. This confederation of nations was known as the Holy Roman Empire. The Pope, the head of the Roman Catholic Church, he had religious jurisdiction over all these nations, which also led to a political jurisdiction in many of these nations. In other words, he had the ability to raise up armies, to conscript local authorities and magistrates to counteract any perceived threats to his authority or any perceived heresies, religious teachings to which he disagreed, anything that was a threat to his papal control. At the time, the Bible existed basically in one language. That was Latin. The Mass was in Latin. And many peoples who considered themselves good Christians, and they went to Mass sometimes day in and day out, certainly week in and week out, but they knew very, very little of what the Bible actually said, what the Scriptures actually taught beyond the small portions of litanies read in the Mass. And yet there was this growing unrest among the peoples, among the nations, because they sensed that there was corruption, indeed a gross corruption, within the church, their church, that stretched all the way back to Rome. For instance, they knew there were vows of poverty among the clergy, and yet they noticed the clergy were growing rich from indulgences that they were being paid. And they knew that there were vows of celibacy, but the clergy, they were keeping concubines, and some of them were fathering children. They knew that friars and monks were supposed to be examples of discipline and propriety, but they found them to be lazy, beggars, morally dubious, and luscious. And all this fueled a dissatisfaction, a desire. We need to reform the church. If you think that the next name coming out of my mouth is Martin Luther, friends, it's not. I need to talk about somebody who lived basically 400 years before Luther, a Frenchman. His name was Peter Waldo. Peter Waldo. I want you to notice with me the year 1170 AD. AD 1170, Peter Waldo, and a religious movement that came to have his name known as the Waldensians. Peter Waldo was a Frenchman. Actually, he was a very rich merchant who got a very great zeal for following the Lord. In fact, he really caught on to the message of chosen poverty. He was giving away all of his wealth because he wanted to be a good follower of Jesus. The other thing he really wanted to know more about was the Bible, particularly the New Testament. What did it say? What did it teach? And while he gave away so much of his wealth to help the poor, he did something really ingenious with his money, and that is he commissioned two Roman Catholic priests, "Will you translate the Bible into French for me?" He paid them, and they did. All of a sudden, he had the Bible in his own language, to read as much as he wanted, all through it. And he did read, and he learned things. He learned amazing things. And he began to tell others just what the Bible said. In fact, as Sheldon wrote in his History of the Christian Church, quote, "What he learned in this way, he felt impelled to impart to others, many of whom in turn became teachers. So an association of Bible readers and expounders was formed, which through an ever-widening circle endeavored to instruct the common people in the truths of Holy Writ." People could just read as much of the Bible, learn as much of the Bible as they desired, and they understood it because it was finally in their own language. And they were thrilled with what the Bible said. They had caught the power of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. They had a thirst for the freedom found in John chapter 8 and verse 32, that you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Here is the word of God, the truth, in their language. And they couldn't get enough of it. In fact, it's interesting to study the movement of these Frenchmen who were going to the scriptures for themselves to learn what they taught and to take the scriptures as an authority, setting aside even the Pope to say, we're going to believe the Bible, we're going to follow the Bible. What was the hallmarks of this Waldensian movement? Well, they were pleading for a pure Christianity, one that is only known and revealed in the scriptures, in the New Testament. They claimed that their faith went back to the early church. See, they had the idea, well, if I do what they did in the New Testament, I'm going to get what they got in the New Testament. Just want to go by the New Testament. The layman preached independent of the clergy. Oh, you mean any man could read and understand? That's a very powerful idea. The scriptures alone were the only source of doctrine. As you might guess, this begins to cause some friction between the priest, between the Pope, and these layman teachers. They had the Bible in the common tongue. They were very evangelistic. This is good news. This is new news, folks. They want to share it with their neighbors. They would meet in forests and caves to worship. Why is that? Because when they tried to preach and teach in the common language the truth of the New Testament in the church buildings, man, that wasn't going to fly. The priest didn't let that happen. The priest said, this has all got to be Latin. I'm the only one who can do the teaching. They kicked him out. We can't meet here? All right. We'll meet in caves. We'll meet in forests. That's what they did. They were against icons. They denied some of the sacraments. They were against clerical celibacy. They were against purgatory and indulgences. The idea that when you die, you have to pay for sins, that you don't get full forgiveness in Christ. Or the idea that even on earth, you can pay money to purchase forgiveness for your sins. That's what indulgences is all about. They said, well, that's not there, and we're not for it. Isn't it remarkable that in their reading of the Bible, they come to these conclusions? Well, it's a very exciting movement in that time, and yet it raises up the ire of Roman Catholicism, and there is a counteraction that takes place. For instance, a law is set that translation of the Bible in another language is forbidden. The law is laid out in Canon 14, at the Council of Toulouse in the year 1229, as I've been putting up this map here, you notice that the council happens also in this French area, and just a little bit south of where Peter Waldo and all this movement is taking off. The Catholics say, we're going to have a council. We're going to make some rules. And what did Canon 14 say? Quote, we forbid also the permitting of the laity, the books of the Old and New Testament in the common tongue. It's now illegal. For you have the Old Testament or the New Testament in your own language, in the native language. Well, did that stop the Waldensians? Did that stop others who were zealous to know what God said in their own language? Well, actually, no, it did not. But I want you to appreciate that there was now a law against having a Bible in your own language, and for you then to possess that Bible, read that Bible, teach that Bible, you're guilty of a crime. And the crime is heresy. It is heresy to have a Bible in your native tongue. The charge is heresy. As I give you a quotation from Fox's Book of Martyrs, speaking about this time period, quote, the principal accusation is heresy, which comprises all that is spoken or written against any of the articles of the creed or the traditions of the Roman Church. The Inquisition likewise takes cognizance of such as are accused of being magicians and of such who read the Bible in the common language, the Talmud of the Jews, or the Alcoran of the Mahometans. We're going to talk about the Inquisition more in just a moment, but I want you to see that it is as much a heresy for you to be a Christian who wants to have a Bible and read a Bible in your own language as if you were some type of a sorcerer, or you were a Muslim, or you were a Jew who denied Christ, for having a Bible and wanting to read it in your own language.
This is remarkable. This is the charge. This is the crime of heresy. And so, as Inquisition is alluded to in Fox's Book of Martyrs here, the Inquisition began for the Waldensians. At first, Rome sent monks into the area as preachers to try and persuade these Frenchmen. Come back to Catholicism. Win over the converts back to Rome. Put down those Bibles. Just trust the priests. But to no avail. And when that didn't work, then Rome sent Dominican and Franciscan Inquisition teams into the towns. We're going to talk about more how they operated in just a moment, but I want you to know now that it terrified some of those people into recanting. Hundreds of people were killed by the Catholic Inquisitor teams, and others fled into the forest, into the mountains. They fled into the Alps, choosing exile up there to practice their faith in their own language. Don't take it for granted that we have the Bible in our own language, that we have it in English. Number two, don't take for granted you get to read that Bible whenever you want, anytime you want. Don't take that for granted. The Waldensians were not the only Bible believers in the Middle Ages to realize the difference between biblical Christianity and the Roman Catholic system. They were some of the first. But as you move into the next 300 years, basically, many follow their example. You read church history and you learn about a fellow by the name of John Wycliffe, who in 1384 is working to take the Bible from the original language and from Latin into English. He does it for English. 1415, Jan Hus, he also takes the Bible into the language of his people in Bohemia. Martin Luther, all right, does a translation of the Bible into German and for the German people. Amazing things happen when people just got the Bible into the language of the common people. And the Catholic Church was aware of the differences. They were aware of the differences themselves. They keep having councils and passing laws to try to keep the Bible away from the people, out of the language of the people. In fact, you go into Martin Luther in his time period, you notice he died in 1546, about that same year. The Catholics have a major, there is a major conference called in Trent, 1546, a counter-Reformation council. At this point in time, we're trying to work against Martin Luther, and we're trying to work against Tyndale and others who are translating the Bible into the languages of the common people. But in 1546, the Council of Trent said this: out of all the Latin editions now in circulation of the sacred books, is to be held as authentic, ordains and declares, that the said old and Vulgate edition, which has been approved of in the church, be held as authentic, and that no one is to dare or presume to reject it under any pretext whatever. What did I say? There's one Bible, and it is the Latin Bible. And you better not dare to reject it for any reason. Like the reason I don't read Latin, and I'd like to read more of it, so I want it in my own language. Yes, you can't do that. In 1546, another canon of the Council of Trent: Scripture dare not be read and understood by common man. You dare not translate it. You dare not reject the Latin for another translation. Well, don't think that you can read and understand it even if you have it in your own language. Council of Trent, quote, furthermore, in order to restrain petulant spirits, it decrees that no one, relying on his own skill, shall, in matters of faith and of morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, wresting the sacred scripture to his own senses, presume to interpret the said sacred scripture, contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, whose it is to judge of the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, hath held and doth hold. Contraveners shall be made known by their ordinaries and be punished with a penalty by law established. I know that's real wordy there, but what does that say? There's only one set of people who can correctly read and interpret the Bible, and it's Holy Mother Church, the Roman Catholic Church. You can't read it, you can't understand it, and if you try, it's illegal. You're going to be punished by law. Council of Trent, 15:46. But people wanted the Bible in their own language. They were willing to risk persecution and to suffer, even being called heretics, for having the Bible in their own language, for translating it, for owning it, for reading it, for practicing the teachings as they understood them. And they just chalked it up to, well, that's what it means to live godly. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. And so, well, that's us. We just want to read it, understand it, and we'll be persecuted for it. Well, how did they suffer? How were they persecuted for having the Bible in their own language? We go back a little bit to the Waldensians to understand a pattern that moved out from there. And in a word, it is the Inquisition. The Inquisition. Now, folks, I'll be honest with you. I didn't necessarily know about the Inquisition or what Inquisition meant other than a Monty Python sketch. Maybe some of you had seen that. But there is nothing funny at all about this Inquisition team and this Inquisition process. It is terrifying. Roman Catholicism mobilizes an army and a militant team, much like the Crusaders. How do they get people to join the Inquisition team? Well, they're granted special indulgences for the work they did. They get to retain a portion of the monies and properties of the heretics that they find. They are promised paradise if any of them should be killed while hunting down or persecuting heretics. The lead inquisitors were typically monks of either the Franciscan or Dominican orders. Interestingly enough, both of those groups began in France, and the Dominican order not far at all from where Peter Waldo lived. So an Inquisition team is gathered by the Roman Church and sent into these regions where they know people have the Bible in their own language, like France. When the Inquisition comes to town, there's this team, and they work in full cooperation with the state authorities so that everything they did has the seal of legality. And they had the manpower to impose their will on a community. How many people were in an Inquisition team? Well, you had three inquisitors. These are actually judges. You had a fiscal proctor, that's an accountant. There were two secretaries. There was a magistrate, a messenger, a receiver, a jailer, an agent of confiscated possessions, assessors, counselors, executioners, physicians, surgeons, doorkeepers. In total, a team of about 30 officials, plus the local authorities and priests and Catholic sympathizers, all came into your community and they were looking for you because they heard you might have a Bible in your language. Now it's interesting. Executioners we get. Why are there physicians? Why are there surgeons? Why did they send medical teams along? Because the goal of the Inquisition was not necessarily to kill you at all. It was to break you. It was to lead you to recant. That's what they did. And so it would be tortures for a time, but then they would heal you so they could torture you again. Or maybe get you to give up some of the names of the other people in your church that believed like you did. That was how it worked. Again, from Fox's Book of Martyrs, quote, Pope Innocent III, you'll notice he reigns from 1198 to 1216. This is right in line with these Waldensian people we were meeting about. He ruled those years. Pope Innocent III authorized certain monks as inquisitors to inquire for and deliver over the reformed to the secular power. The process was short. As an accusation was deemed adequate, guilt. And a candid trial was never granted to the accused. The power of the inquisitors was unlimited. They proceeded against whom they pleased without any consideration of age, sex, or rank. Let the accusers be ever so infamous, the accusation was deemed valid, and even anonymous informations sent by letter were thought sufficient evidence. To be rich was a crime equal to heresy. Therefore, many who had money were accused of heresy, or of being favorers of heretics, that they might be obliged to pay for their opinions. The dearest friends or nearest kindred could not, without danger, serve anyone who was in prison on account of religion. To convey to those who were confined a little straw or give them a cup of water was called favoring the heretics, and they were prosecuted accordingly. No lawyer dared to plead for his own brother, and their malice even extended beyond the grave. Hence, the bones of many were dug up and burnt as examples to the living. That actually happened in the case of John Wycliffe, the fellow that translated the Bible into English in the 1300s. After he died of his own sickness, the Inquisition came to town, dug up his body, tried the corpse for heresy, convicted him, and burned his corpse at the stake. Then they spread his ashes in the river. You'll notice that it was enough to just make the accusation. It was a witch hunt. All you had to do was say, this fellow has a Bible in his own language. This guy wants to worship in his own language. And you are handed over to the Inquisition. They tortured the accused in order to get them to confess, even to recant. They didn't always try to kill people. They were trying to break people. One of their favorite practices was hanging heretics from their wrists. A couple of pictures I have of that there. As troublesome as that is, they don't lower you down by your wrists. They tie you up by your wrists and you kick you off a high place. Now imagine what that does to your arms and your shoulders when you hit the end of that rope. It wasn't trying to kill you. They were trying to break you. They wanted you to recant. But so many would not. They had their faith in their language. They knew what the Bible said. They'd read it. And so for many of these accused heretics, the final step was the auto de fe, the act of faith, which was the public procession of unrepentant heretics who were executed by civil authorities in any number of ways, but most often in the Middle Ages, it was to be burned at the stake, burned alive at the stake in the center of town. Don't take it for granted that you can read the Bible whenever you want to read it, because there are people who had to hide and flee and pay terrible costs because they just want to read the Bible whenever they want. Third, then, this evening, number three, don't take for granted practicing the Bible as you believe. Don't take that for granted. The freedom to assemble together, to study the Bible together, it is an amazing freedom. In this place here, we need not fear an inquisition or a state-sponsored persecution. We get to read. We get to discuss. We get to pray and to sing. Disagree sometimes among brethren, but without jail or torture from the Inquisition or the authorities. And in the scope of church history, my friends, or all religious history, if you will, we are the exception. This is not the rule. This is an incredible blessing. Don't take it for granted. Just consider the great spirit of martyrdom that has been resurrected from age to age among the people of God who are trusting in His precious promises. They would go ahead and worship as they believed the Bible taught, and they paid the price. If you would go with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 in your New Testament. The first part of this chapter, we talk about, sometimes we call it the Hall of Fame of Faith. And we read about Adam and Abraham and Noah and great, great things that those people did by faith. But we don't want to stop reading the chapter too soon. You'll notice that towards the end of the chapter, when less names are given, but still mention of the faithful people of God, there's a shift. In Hebrews 11, verse 35, in the middle of the verse, a new sentence began. Hebrews 11, verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. While I understand the Hebrew writer is calling us back to the persecutions and tortures that the faithful of old suffered, I just want you to appreciate history repeats itself. And some of these same things about being slain with a sword and tortured, sawn in two, hiding out in caves, that happened in real time, in real life, for these Waldensians and many others. And they would not give up their faith. Particular persecution for the Waldensians It happened for them for reading and practicing the Bible as they believed it was taught. Fox's Book of Martyrs recounts the grim details of the Inquisition, the Crusades against these people. And they were especially hard on preachers. When the city of Lagarde, a Waldensian community in northern Italy, was attacked, the Catholics threw the preacher from the top of the church steeple. And the fall mangled him, but it didn't kill him. And as the viceroy came walking by, he looked on the preacher and he said, "Is the dog yet living? Then feed him to the hogs," which they did. Another preacher in Saint Germain, he was kidnapped out of his home. He was forced to watch his family murdered, then burned at the stake. Two women who were formerly Waldensians and part of his church were made to pile the wood around him, and on penalty of death, they were made to say, "Take these, thou wicked heretic, in recompense for the pernicious doctrines thou hast taught us." To which he calmly replied, "I formerly taught you well, but you have since learned ill." And the fire was put to the wood, and it consumed him. After these kinds of ordeals in southern France and northern Italy, the Waldensians, they took to the mountains. They remained in the Alps, out in the woods, only in places that they could protect by force. And once the Catholics realized they couldn't go in after them, they worked on kidnapping one occasionally over the next few decades. These believers persisted despite terrible persecution well into the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. People who said all along, "We're just going to take the Bible in our language as our authority, and we're just going to follow that." Well, let's bring this back to today quite quickly, and the lesson will be yours. Because we know that the Roman Catholic Church isn't sending inquisitions all over the world today. Well, where are they on the Bible? Well, there was another pretty big council in 1965. It was called the Vatican II Council, where there's teaching there about translating the Bible into other languages. 1965, remember what we read in 1546, 1965 is a little different. It says this, quote, "It devolves on sacred bishops who have the apostolic teaching to give the faithful entrusted to them suitable instruction in the right use of the divine books, especially the New Testament and above all, the Gospels. This can be done through translations of the sacred texts, which are to be provided with the necessary and really adequate explanations so that the children of the church may safely and profitably become conversant with the sacred scriptures and be penetrated with their spirit." Roman Catholicism says in 1965, you can have the Bible translated into your own language. In fact, the Confraternity Translation, maybe some of you have that on your shelf, pretty good translation of the Bible into English. You can translate it. You can have it in your own language now. But I want you to notice with me one more thing. Where are they on your ability to follow it, to understand it? Actually, I want to back up on the understanding. I wanted to highlight this statement here. It falls to who? It falls to the bishop. It falls to the bishop to be able to give the proper meaning of this scripture. So you can have it in your own language, but it's still the church that interprets it. Where are they on the authority of Scripture today? Again, 1965, Vatican II Council, quote, "Consequently, it is not from Scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred Scripture," what's that? Tradition and Scripture, "are to be accepted and venerated with the same sense of loyalty and reverence. For all of what has been said about the way of interpreting Scripture is subject finally to the judgment of the church, which carries out the divine commission and ministry of guarding and interpreting the Word of God." You can have it in your own language, but we're still the ones that interpret it. We're still the ones that understand it correctly. You can have it in your own language, but it is not the final authority. What's the final authority? It has some authority, but the tradition of the church. Our authority is not Scripture alone. It's Scripture and our magisterium, our tradition of the Roman Catholic Church. Now you compare those concepts to a Scripture like Ephesians 3, verses 3 and 4. where the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, wrote, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Where did the apostle get his information? It's revelation from on high. It's the Holy Spirit. His information comes from God. He said, I wrote it down. How do we get our information? You read what I wrote. He doesn't say you're going to get your own revelation. You read what I wrote and you'll understand exactly what I've been given. You can read this word. You can understand this word. What about the authority? Notice with me in your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration, is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The scripture is sufficient. It is the sufficient rule of faith and practice. The doctrine is here. It's not the scripture plus the traditions of men, plus the edicts of the Pope, plus the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church in that system. It's the scripture. And so scripture still differs here from these teachings. I'm suggesting to you in all of this, don't take the Bible for granted. Don't take the Bible for granted. You can read it. You can understand it. And it is God's authority expressed to lead our lives and to lead us to heaven. Don't take it for granted. And as you put away your Bibles and put away your notes, if you want to get out your psalm book, that'd be fine. But I'd love for you to consider with me a question or two as we close. Yeah, we have the Bible in our own language. But do you read it? Do you read it very much? We can own one. We can read it whenever we desire. Do we read it very often? Do we? We can assemble, we can practice what we believe it teaches, but we're always kind of moaning and griping and dragging our feet about the opportunity to come together and worship. Don't take the Bible for granted. Appreciate so much your good attention tonight. I want to read one scripture to you. The lesson will be yours. The Bible, which is sufficient for us to lead us to God, to lead us to heaven. In fact, it teaches us how we are to be saved. And we are saved when we obey the Word of God, His truth. In fact, it is linked to our being born from above, born again into a relationship with Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, those saints will remind us, since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. To obey the gospel is to obey the word of the Lord, to be born again of that which is incorruptible, to have a spiritual rebirth in Christ. Have you obeyed the gospel? You can deny. You can turn from sin in your life, confess your faith, you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and be baptized. Be immersed in water, as this word teaches, for the remission of your sins. To leave here tonight born again in Christ, according to His word, which you have in your hand, you can read for yourself. If we can encourage you in that or any other spiritual need, we invite you to come forward now and make it known. Together we stand and sing. Won't you come?